So many of you who've been part of The Well for a number of years will know that we've undergone a significant, not hugely significant, but a significant shift in our pastoral structure. Can you hit the lights, Dave? I've been the lead pastor here for quite about 12 years, and just over the last few months, Scott and I have kind of shifted roles, and Scott's stepped into lead pastor role, and I have we're kind of figuring out what my role is, but this is like the first time I've preached since that's changed, so like it feels new, but it's not really new. But over the last month or so, I've been looking for a job to feed my family, and on Monday, I started a new job full-time, working from home for a company called Pure Charity. I'm doing web development for them, and it's been great. But it's interesting. I'm not sure how many of you have started a new job recently, or maybe you've been in a new place. But especially in a new job, when I'm meeting all these new people all online, so it's not like I haven't really met them, but like it's all online. But over the last week, I've been trying my hardest to prove that like they weren't stupid to hire me. Right? Like, so as a web developer, there are certain skills you just have to have. And all week long in the back of my head, I've heard this voice that has kept saying, "You're a fraud. All these things you're learning that you know what you're doing yet, like, it's because you stink at this job. They shouldn't have hired you. They didn't know what they were doing." And all week long, I've battled this voice that has continued to tell me, like, this isn't going to last. They're going to fire you by Friday, probably. And it's just been this voice of doubt, of you're a fraud. And I don't know if you guys have ever been in that place before. Maybe you're all really confident in everything you do, but maybe not. But it's just been this voice has been there, and it's been hard to kind of be my full self in the job and the calling, in this calling, this new calling I have, because of that voice in the back of my head. And so as we look at this passage, I want to invite you to kind of enter into this passage, into those places in your life, those places where you feel like you're a fraud, those places where you feel like you have to keep on proving you belong, the places where you feel like you have to keep on earning like some kind of like respect or something like that. Where is it in your life where you just don't feel like you belong? Where is it in your life you feel like you have to keep on proving your value or proving that you can be there? Let's pray quick as we look at this passage with Jacob. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the community that we read it together in. And Lord, as a community, we submit ourselves to this text. We submit ourselves to one another, Lord, and we submit ourselves to your spirit. And we pray that you would change us and continue to make us new. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, if you're new with us or visiting with us, we just started this series on the story of Jacob, which honestly, this is the first time that maybe since Bible college that I've read this passage. I think we skipped it in seminary, apparently. I don't know. But what's been going on is, so Jacob, as the passage before, Jacob has essentially is the younger brother of two, and Jacob has stolen the blessing from his older brother. So the father is supposed to give a blessing to the oldest brother. Jacob connived away to kind of trick his dad into giving him the blessing, which my dad's here this morning, right here. He's the gray-haired guy with the beard. I didn't pull this off fast enough. My brother's got the blessing, apparently. But so he's basically stolen the blessing from his brother Esau. And Esau is kind of ticked off about that, as you can imagine. And so he vows to kill his brother, right? And so if you're Jacob, you got the blessing, but now your brother's going to kill you. You're kind of in a bad place. Mom gets involved. She's not too excited about one brother killing the other. And so she basically says, as any mother would, tells him, like, run and flee, brother. Flee from here. Go to where my brother is. Settle down there until this all kind of passes, right? I don't want you to die. So Jacob, before he's able to run off, his father grabs him again and kind of reiterates the blessing. He reiterates the blessing, kind of confers it on him one more time. And the blessing is an extension. It's almost an echo of the blessing that God gives Abraham when he calls Abraham in the early part of Genesis, where he says he'll be a great nation. His family will be like the stars in the universe. He will inherit the land, and he will be blessed, and all the earth will be blessed through him. And so Jacob, after this, Jacob runs to avoid death, and he leaves behind everything he's ever known. And so we find him on this journey, right, where he lays down to sleep. After a long day of journey, you lay down to sleep. And this is where he has this dream of the staircase, of the stairway, of this ladder coming down from heaven, angels going up and down, descending. He receives a blessing, not from his father this time, but from God himself. And Jacob wakes up and he realizes that this is a huge deal, right? And he names the place Bethel, the house of God. He makes a vow to follow God and if he would take care of his needs. And there are a few things I think we need to see in this passage that have been really helpful and even formative for me as I've read this. First of all, we find Jacob, after he flees, homeless, and he's lost everything. He's just run off from his family. And it's not like in our day when, you know, the kid goes off to college to find himself. And, like, it's, like, celebrated. Yay, you know, he's going to go discover his life. He's decided that, like, you know, this family's holding me down. I'm sick of the suburbs. I'm going to go to the city and live in the Northern Liberties and, like, kind of, like, live for real. Kind of, you know, this is not what's happening, right? This is a culture where family is paramount to everything. Family is how you function, how you exist. It's how you survive. He's left it. He's run from it. And being without a family in that culture is probably the worst places you could possibly be. And so he finds himself with no family and with literally nothing. He lays his head down on a rock. Now, I don't know if you guys find that odd, but I find that I can sleep anywhere. I made an art in high school about out of sleeping in as many places as I could possibly could. Like photo class in dark room, I fell asleep underneath the tables. Benches, like, you know, bleachers before basketball games, I could fall asleep there. The key to falling asleep in a place that is not a bed is this. It's what's underneath your head, all right? So, like, in Photoshop, it was usually like a hoodie. You roll it up really nice and soft. You get yourself a pillow. If you're on a basketball trip, you got a duffel bag. You can fall asleep on that. But the key to falling asleep in a non-bed is what you have underneath your head, all right? That rhymes. It works. He grabs a rock. He's got to have something besides a rock. But he doesn't. He has nothing but a rock. That's all he has to lay his head on. So he's without a family. He's homeless, and he has nothing. Nothing. Not only is he homeless and possessionless and familyless, but now he finds himself in a certain place. Places in Scripture are significant, and that it's called a certain place and doesn't name it is significant. He's in the middle of nowhere. He's in the middle of nothing. So here he is, right? He's stolen his father's blessing from his brother. As a result, his life is under threat. He's run off from his family. So now he's homeless, without nothing, in the middle of nowhere. And that's when God shows up. Before you think that's like when you would expect God to show up, it's actually not when you should expect God to show up. He shows up in exactly the opposite. This is where you wouldn't expect God to show up. He shows up to someone who's a liar and has cheated his way into a blessing, who's in a low place. And he shows up uninvited and without any demands. Not only that he shows up is big, but the way he shows up is huge. Uninvited and without any demands. This isn't the case where Jacob, who's at the end of himself, is like, God, help me and save me. I'm homeless, I'm poor, and I have nothing, and I have no family. He doesn't call on God. This isn't like, you know, in those movies where someone's in the alley and they, like, their life's under threat, or like their life is like, they kind of hit rock bottom, like, God, save me, whatever you know. This isn't one of those cases. He shows up and he hasn't been invited. He shows up and he makes no demands. He doesn't come to Jacob and say, get up, you bum. I promise, you've been promised a blessing. Get up. Pull yourself up, dude. Let's do this. Let's get this done. Let's get on with it. Let's get on with this thing. No. She shows up, and he just re-narrates the blessing. I am the Lord your God, the God of Abraham, the God of your father, the God of Isaac. The land you are lying down in will be your land. It will be yours, and it'll be your offspring's. Your offspring will be as many as the dust of the earth, and in you, your offspring, and all the families of the earth will be blessed. I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I have promised to do. And he stops. He doesn't say, now get up and do something with your life. He just stops. I've given you this promise. He doesn't demand anything. He just says, I am here. Everything I've promised is true. Your future is secure. This is a very different system than we are used to when we think about God and how he blesses people or how he punishes people. As a kid, I had this, and honestly, as an adult, I can't tell you how many times I thought the system worked differently. And I've thought the system worked differently. The thought was like this: if I had a good day, it's because I did some good things. And if I had a bad day, it's because I did some stupid things and God's punishing me for it. The way I did this the most as a kid was in sports, right? So sports was like especially basketball was like the pinnacle of my life in junior high and high school. And I used to be scared to sin before basketball games because I thought, if I do something stupid, then I'm not going to have a good game, we won't win, it'll be all my fault, right? So if I was good, then like it'll work out pretty well, right? I'm sure you guys have never thought anything like this whatsoever. But what's fascinating is they're completely unrelated things. As a parent, we usually try and punish, or we discipline in ways that like make sense. So like, right, it's not like if Cole punches his brother, then like there's some kind of correlating response to discipline. It's not like Cole punches his brother and, you know, I can't think of a uncorrelated discipline, but like, I don't know. Anyways, so forget that illustration. But usually you make the punishment fit the crime, right? What I was doing is I'm saying, I sinned here, and I'm going to pick my favorite, the thing that's most important to me, and I think God's going to pick the thing that's most important to me, and he's going to mess it up for me because I screwed up. It just shows you how scared I was, how much I wanted to keep God happy, because I thought, if I don't keep God happy, he's going to ruin the thing that's most important to me. Now, the chances are, you've had a similar thought in a similar kind of way. Maybe not. Maybe you're exempt from this story. God bless you. But the chances are high that you live in fear of God getting at you or getting you when you do something wrong. Or when things go wrong, you start to wonder, did I piss God off somehow? What did I do? You start going through your head, I screwed up there. That's probably what this is. You need to hear me here. This is not the way that God works. He doesn't work that way. It's not the way grace works. In fact, if it worked that way, we couldn't call it grace. The word wouldn't work. You guys know what the word grace, you probably know the word what the word grace means. It means unmerited favor. Undeserved favor, right? That means when you get favor from God, you didn't deserve it. I can't really splice up that word anymore. Let's look at Jacob. He's done one of the worst things you can do in stealing the blessing from his brother. He's got nothing, he's homeless, and God still shows up. He does not seek God, and God does not demand anything from him. That is grace. It's a beautiful grace. In fact, it's like the definition of grace. Jacob did not earn the promise from God. It was just grace. So with that picture of grace, let's talk about this dream for a second. What's the dream? What does the dream mean? What's with the ladder and the angels and the heaven and the earth and ascending and descending? Like, what's going on? First of all, I think it's helpful for us to understand that the ladder isn't necessarily a ladder, like the one you cleaned out your gutters with yesterday. We're not talking about an extension ladder. We're talking about angels ascending and descending. If it was just a little ladder, they'd have a hard time getting up and down. You know what I mean? Like, it'd be crowded, it'd be traffic jam. It wouldn't work. Although they're probably angels, so maybe that wouldn't matter. But ladder isn't a fair term. Grand staircase is probably a better way to look at it. Think like the Rocky steps, all right? The image is of like a ziggurat. So in the ancient world, a ziggurat is a massive structure that would reach up to heaven. If you're familiar with the Tower of Babel story, where the people tried to build a tower to heaven that reached to the heavens, that's what we're talking about. A huge, monstrous tower that tried to reach to the heavens, and it has a huge staircase on it. So this massive structure, right, reaches all the way to heaven, and angels are going up and down on it. And the Lord stood above it. Now, like, again, like the term above it, there's some discussion about what that means, like where God was standing there. I think it's a little bit helpful to see it could mean above it, or it could mean above him. Either way, like, God is like connecting and coming down to Jacob. He's actually come down, whether he's standing above this on the staircase or with Jacob, he's come down and he's relating to Jacob personally. And he descends to Jacob to reiterate the blessing. So the question then is what is this ladder for? What does the ladder stand for? What does the ladder symbolize? And if you grew up in the 80s or 90s, you might remember singing the song Jacob's Ladder. It went something like, "We are climbing Jacob's ladder, every rung higher and higher." It's a really catchy song. It's also pretty bad theology. In this song, we basically, or in this understanding of Jacob's ladder, we basically understand that Jacob's ladder, as it's named, is like the pathway to heaven, okay? And we're doing our best to climb up to God. This is how, like, most religious systems work. This is how a lot of Christianity sometimes works when it's broken. We serve a really strong God who's up in heaven, detached from the grittiness of earth, right? He's up there, he's a big, strong God. And God, this strong God, blesses the strong people who are able to earn enough points, or like are strong enough to climb up this ladder or this really big staircase to get to be with him. So essentially the ladder is this law that we have to keep, right? It's these set of rules that we have to follow. And our job is to keep the law so we can get up the ladder, to get up the staircase. We are, we were at the, I was at running a half marathon, and at the expo that we went to the night before, there was this volcano thing. This is like, you get to do these stupid things when you go to a running expo. There's this volcano, and what you do is, it was like one of those races where you shoot water into the target, and the horse race. It's like the same thing. But, so you stand on this volcano, there's three different, like, I don't know what they were, horses, people, climbers, I don't know. And you ran in place, and your climber would climb up the volcano. And so it was me versus my wife versus Cole. And we had this race, like, who could get up the thing first? So you run in place as fast as you can, and you get the thing. Now, here, just as a side note, I thought, I'll let Cole win. No, it wasn't even Cole. It was Mason who was in the middle, my wife and I. And I'm like, I'm going to let Mason win because, you know, he's just a little kid. It'd be fun for him to win. I look over, and my wife is like, going as fast as she can. I'm like, shoot, now I'm behind. So then we both beat Mason. And she won because she cheated. But that's not really pertinent to illustration. I just wanted you guys to know my wife is really competitive. But the point of it is you gotta run as fast as you can to get up that ladder. And that's how a lot of us view this life. We run as fast as we can. As fast as we can, because we want to get to the top of that ladder. We want to get to God. The harder you run, the better chance you have of getting up the ladder. The more you keep the law, the better you are off with God. The more you don't screw up, the better your next day is going to be. But that's not the way the ladder works. The ladder is not a stairway to God. The ladder is not the law, actually. The ladder is not correlative with the law, with these rules we have to follow. Because the law is not the way of salvation. The law was never really meant to be the way of salvation. The law was something different. The law, in the Bible, the law talks about how the law serves two main purposes, right? It's to regulate human conduct, right? To tell us what we should do, how to live. But it's also a voice that convicts us that we aren't able to measure up. It's this little voice in our head that keeps telling us, you're not good enough. You just can't make it. The law is there to remind us over and over again that we just can't do it. That's the curse of the law. It's always there saying, you aren't good enough. You're gonna fail in this job. They're going to fire you by Friday. You're a fraud. They hired you to do this stuff. You have no clue what you're doing. Your parents, they say they love you. They don't. Your boyfriend's going to leave you. Your girlfriend's going to leave you. Whatever it is. The law is this thing in the back of our head that keeps on telling us, we just can't do it. You're never going to be good enough. You're a failure. You're a fraud. See, that ladder can't be the law, because the law can never get us to heaven. So if the ladder's not the law, what is it? I'd say turn with me to John chapter 1, but you don't have Bibles. You have iPads and iPhones and stuff, so touch your way to John chapter 1. Or it'll be behind me. I just realized it's going to be there too. So John's talking with Nathanael in chapter 1 of John. He says, and I'm just going to read this passage because this is significant. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We found in whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Nathanael said, how can anything good come from there? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Which is interesting. It's like, what? And Nathanael said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is the ladder. Jesus is the staircase. See, the stairway is not a stairway to heaven, like the song says. The stairway is a stairway from heaven. Salvation is not that God is up in heaven and he sent Jesus to get us up there with him. Salvation is that Jesus is the bridge between heaven and earth. He has brought heaven to earth. Salvation, real salvation, the gritty, honest goodness of hope, is that God has come down to earth in the person and work of Jesus, and that he has brought and is bringing and will eventually fully deliver heaven on earth. No longer does God stand above us and allow the law to accuse us, but he has come down to us and reminds us that we can be everything we were meant to be. In Christ, God stands beside us and with us. He lived among us in the filth, in the grime. He stood under the accusation of the law, and he died to the law and defeated it in resurrection. And the good news is that the law can no longer accuse us anymore. In Christ, the voice of the law is shut up. Where it used to say, you are not going to be anything. You are of no value. What the world tells you is true is no longer the case. In Christ, the voice is, you are my beloved son and daughter. I'm well pleased in you. I love you. You are part of the family. When we understand that God came down to be with us and to take on the accusations of the law for us, the voice that we hear every day that says that you're not good enough, that you're a fraud, that you're a failure, that you don't belong here, can just be put aside. Because Christ says, you belong and you're part of my family. We don't need to hide from God anymore. We don't need to run from God anymore. We don't need to hide from ourselves or from others. We don't need to make deals with God so that he'll be happy with us. And that he'll never leave us.
Under Christ, we just stand unaccused. No matter how broken our lives, no matter how broken the systems we live in, no matter how broken the places that we live, whether they're metaphorical or whether real places, whether we live in a place like La Limonada in Guatemala City that's as broken as can be, or whether we live in a place in Bus County with a broken family system that's just all kinds of messed up, we can be assured that the accusation has been shut up, that Christ is with us, behind us, before us, and he loves us. And he calls us his sons and daughters. God, we stand before you hearing the words of grace, hearing that we don't have to live up to the demands of the law in order for you to love us, in order for us to have a good day or be accepted. Lord, we hear that. Lord, give us an understanding of your grace and of your acceptance that delves deep into our soul. Lord, we pray that we would experience grace and not just know it. Lord, that we would understand our acceptance in you. We thank you for Christ. Thank you that he is the bridge between heaven and earth, and that he has come, and that you have come in him to call us your sons and daughters. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.